So today we begin and we look at chapter 3 in On Being Presbyterian, and this chapter is entitled God's Story, Promise, Reign, Covenant, and Kingdom. And it's going to look at these two concepts that are very central to Presbyterian theology, and that is the concept of covenant and the concept of kingdom. We're going to begin with covenant, and there's probably as many definitions of covenant as there are covenant theologians, but they're all within a general ballpark. And Dr. Lucas quotes John Murray, who's one of the great theologians of the 20th century, a longtime professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's passed away now, but he defined covenant as a sovereign administration of grace and promise. And Lucas writes, it is a divine covenant. That is, it starts with God and his rights as king. It is a sovereign administration, and so it suggests God's rules for relationship, which as king, he has the right to set up. This administration displays God's grace from first to last in allowing finite human beings to have God as their blessedness and reward, and it is based on God's promise. So he highlights those words as divine, it's an administration, it involves grace, and it involves promise. And sometimes covenants are likened to contracts, and there's similarities and differences between biblical covenants and contracts. Do you have any idea what might be similar between a covenant and a contract?
Well, in human contracts, usually they're between equal partners. Mm-hmm. But in biblical contracts, God is king. So God is the primary or, you know, first, most important partner in the contract.
Right. So there's a similarity in that a covenant is made between two parties, just as a contract is made between two parties. But as Inga pointed out, one of the differences is that in our contracts, we always are thought to be on equal levels. We're equal in this contract that we make, if it's, for example, a business contract. But in biblical covenants between God and man, God is the one who is supreme. We don't get together with God and say, let's negotiate. Here's my idea. What's your idea? And let's come to some agreement about this. No, God is the one who stipulates all the terms of the covenant. And it's gracious of him to condescend to us and to enter into this relationship, which involves his grace and involves his promise. And so when you think of covenant, it's okay to sort of say, well, roughly it's a contract because it's two parties, but we need to remember in the divine covenants in Scripture, God is the one who sets the terms. God is the one who is sovereign over it. And we are by grace brought into this covenant. Well, God's covenant is a story of redemption. That's the first section of this chapter. And this is really the way to think about covenant. It just gives us some hooks to look at the overarching story of Scripture. The Bible is a book composed of many stories, narratives. A study of the succession of God's covenantal dealings with humankind reveals that the Bible tells one overarching story, or what scholars call a meta-narrative. And that is the story of redemption. And the concept of covenant helps us to understand the unity of the Bible's message. Now, I've got on the board, I've got a timeline, which is one way to look at some of the key elements in the story of Scripture. We have here on the left creation. Now, to the left of that, I've drawn dotted lines pointing eternally backwards because, of course, God has existed eternally. But God, at one point, made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So we have creation. And then after that, we have fall, man's fall into sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The next one is symbolized by a cross, and that talks about redemption, which Christ won for us through his death on the cross. And then consummation, and that's an arrow coming down because that indicates Christ coming back. And there's going to be the consummation of all of God's saving purposes for his people. And then the line goes forward because we have all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one way to sort of look at the unfolding story that Scripture presents to us: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But within this storyline, another way to sort of break up some of the portions of it is with covenants. And the first covenant we see in Scripture that Reformed theologians point to is that made with Adam before the fall. The Confession of Faith tells us the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. This is one of those sort of concise definition kind of statements that's in the Confession of Faith. And the relationship of God with Adam has been identified by covenant theologians as a covenant of works, or also a covenant of life. So that's down here. Between creation and the fall, there was a covenant of works or a covenant of life. That's indicated to some extent in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam was made with no propensity to sin. He was not born with a sin nature. He had the freedom to obey God, and he was called to perfect personal obedience. That was the stipulation of the covenant: you obey God. The threat, if he broke that covenant through disobedience to God, would be that he would die. And the implication, on the other hand, is that obedience to the covenant would bring life. And generally Reformed theologians look at sort of the broad teaching of Scripture and say, well, there would have been sort of a probationary period, that if Adam had sustained through this temptation time and would not have disobeyed God, then he would have been translated into that gift of eternal life, which was something greater than what he had originally. So that is before the fall. It's called the covenant of works because the requirement was that Adam had to obey. Now, don't let that title mislead you, because it's not as if what Adam did somehow deserved the eternal blessedness that God would give. The gift that God would give him was far beyond what he could earn in any way. Nevertheless, he was called to obedience. And it's called the covenant of life sometimes, because life is what he would be given if he had persisted obediently through that time of probation. So that's called the covenant of works. That's Adam before the fall. Now, Adam after the fall into sin, when they break this covenant and partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the confession continues in chapter 7. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And we get this promise of God's gracious covenant in Genesis 3:15. This is sometimes called by theologians the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. And this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent after he has led Adam and Eve astray. And in 3:15, the Lord says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that verse, in a nutshell, is all the rest of history, spiritually speaking. All the rest of history is going to be spiritual conflict between two groups of people: the seed of the serpent, who ultimately are serving Satan, and the seed of the woman, who are those who have faith in the one true God. And there's going to be this conflict throughout history between these two groups of people. But finally, there's a seed of the woman who is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, he's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So there's going to be damage that's done. But victory is going to belong to the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we believe that ultimately happened here at the cross. That at the cross, Jesus crushed Satan's head. Jesus defeated Satan's opposition and won the redemption that was God's plan for his people all along. Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And again, a lot of times theologians see in this a picture of God doing several things. This may have been sort of the beginning that led to animal sacrifice, because God had to kill animals in order to provide skin to clothe them, and also show God graciously providing the need, clothing them with what they needed, which ultimately he would do spiritually by clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. So it's very much a covenant of grace. And the covenant of works existed between creation and the fall, but the covenant of grace extends all through the rest of history. That's all comprehended under the covenant of grace. The first time we actually read of the word covenant is in relationship with Noah. The stage is set. Let me read Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Then the Lord Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So Yahweh said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, we see that the seed of the serpent has multiplied greatly. So great that there's barely any seed of the woman left. In other words, there's hardly any faithful people that are really looking to the one true God. Almost everyone is ultimately serving Satan. But Noah stands out as one who is righteous in his generation. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know the story of how the Lord dealt with Noah, telling him in advance about the flood that he was going to send, preparing for a way to protect him and his family in the ark to persist through the flood, while all the rest of humankind fell under God's judgment. I've got a quote here from O. Palmer Robertson. I do want to give a plug. If you're interested in really pursuing the idea of covenant theology and covenants as they unfold in Scripture, this book, The Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson, is a very good overview where he just walks through each covenant, beginning with Adam and all the way through, and sort of unpacks it biblically and theologically. So I think I have a few quotes from Robertson, and when I quote him, I'm quoting from this book, The Christ of the Covenants. Robertson pointed out the righteousness of the single head of the family serves as the basis for including the whole of his descendants in the ark. Because Noah is righteous, his entire family experiences deliverance from the flood. And this is one of the aspects of biblical covenants that I think Presbyterians particularly emphasize, because we see it in Scripture, and that is there's a certain covenantal solidarity of the family, and that God often deals with families. Now, every individual needs to come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but God often deals with families through the head of the family, as he did with Noah. Another term for covenant theology that you may hear is federal theology. And this comes from the fact that word, I'm not a Latin scholar, so I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but that word, fetus, from which we get federal, is the Latin term for covenant. So just so you know, if you ever hear somebody talking about federal theology or say he's a federal theologian, that just means covenant theology. He's a covenant theologian. But we also talk about federal headship. So Adam was the federal head of the human race. And that meant when Adam sinned, that sin was basically accounted for all who came after him. He was the federal head. He was the covenantal head, the covenantal representative of his people. Now, some people object to that. They say, that's not fair. Why should other people be punished because of Adam's sin? It's not fair. Why should he be my covenant head? I didn't vote for him. Well, you need to recognize that the same principle applies when we get to the new covenant and we find that Jesus Christ is the federal head of his people. And because he perfectly obeyed God, his righteousness and his obedience are accounted to us. Anybody want to complain about that? Say it's not fair? It's not fair to give you Christ's righteousness? Well, it's the same principle. And this is one of the things we see when we come to understand covenant and the way covenant is used throughout Scripture. It's really intimately tied to God's plan of redemption and salvation. And there's a lot from the old that relates to the new, and you can really only understand it fully when you have that kind of big picture kind of background. All right, and then after the flood is when we read of the covenant with Noah and really ultimately with creation. Genesis 9, 8 through 13, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And so the covenant that's made with Noah is really a covenant for the perpetuity of the earth, that God is never again going to send a flood to destroy everyone on the earth as he did with Noah. And he gave a sign of that covenant. What's the sign of the covenant with Noah that God gave? The rainbow. So when we see the rainbow, we should be reminded of God's grace in not punishing the earth, which certainly deserves it. But he said, I've done this once. It's demonstrated my holiness and my judgment. There's going to be a final day in which there's going to be a final judgment. But until then, I'm never going to again do this universal judgment upon the earth. And that's a covenantal promise that God made with Noah, or through Noah. And then Abraham. And if there's a covenant that we really look to as the sort of the core covenant in the Old Testament, it's this covenant that's made with Abraham. And God calls Abram to leave his country and to go where the Lord will send him. We read in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so there's a promise there that he's going to make him a great nation, and that he's going to bless all the families of the earth through him. And as God, we really don't have time to look at all these in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. This covenant is reiterated. The promise of the land is given. The land to Abraham. And then also there's a covenant sign given, which is a sign of circumcision for all the male children. And so God has said from all the human race, it's Abram and his descendants that are going to be the people through whom I am going to bring blessing that's going to be blessing to all peoples. It's going to be through Abraham because of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And then if we read through Genesis, the story continues. It's through Abraham's seed. So the covenant is renewed with Isaac and with Jacob. And of Jacob's 12 sons, there's specific covenant promises made that it's through the line of Judah that this blessing is going to come. And in each of these cases, this is sort of an unusual thing. Usually inheritance was always by the firstborn son. But was Isaac Abraham's firstborn son? Yes, through Sarah, but not really. Ishmael was his firstborn son. Esau just eked it out ahead of Jacob, right? So Jacob was actually a secondborn son. And Judah was not the firstborn son of Jacob. God in his grace upset some of the patterns of the normal way that things are done as he brings about his covenant promises and brings about blessing. The next major covenant that we see is the covenant with Moses. Sorry. And we won't look at all of these, but God, through the Passover, you know, the Passover, God delivers his people from Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. And all of that was so that he could meet with them at Sinai. And in Sinai, he renews his covenant with the people and he gives them his law. That's going to be the guidance for them to live out their covenant relationship with him. Again, a quote from Robertson. Historically, the nation of Israel already was in a covenantal relationship with the Lord through Abraham. The Exodus narrative begins when God hears the groaning of Israel and remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. That's Exodus 2:24. After God has established himself as Israel's Lord through the historical fact of the deliverance from Egypt, the law covenant of Sinai is administered. And so, with Moses, the law is sort of the central feature of the covenant because that's what God adds to the promise that was given through Abraham. So Abraham, we think of as a covenant of promise. There's the promise of that blessing that's going to come through his seed in Moses. That promise continues, but added to it is this special relationship with Israel as a nation to be guided by God's law. The Confession of Faith, chapter 7, the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation and is called the Old Testament. This lesson is, I would like to spend 10 weeks on this one lesson. There's so much here. But one of the things that's important to remember is that there has only ever been one way of salvation, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant, that faith was expressed as a trust in God's promises, anticipating those promises being fulfilled in Christ. Now, depending on where you were in this history, you knew more or less about what that was going to be. You just knew that God was ultimately going to provide someone who was going to crush the head of the serpent. I mean, that might be all you knew early on. Or you might know that it's going to be someone in the line of Abraham. Or it's going to be someone who would fulfill the law perfectly. Melody?
Just a quick question. How would that differ from dispensationalist view of salvation in the Old Testament?
And we're going to come to that a little bit, but the major alternative to covenant theology in the evangelical world today is dispensational theology, which doesn't see this continuity the way that we do. They make this sharp break here and actually could see one method of salvation for Israel, a different method of salvation for the church. I'm going to see where, not sure where I come to that. Let me put this on the counter. So this covenant of grace covers this whole period. But there's other ways in which it's broken up. We can talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This one covenant of grace, what the confession says, is it was differently administered under the Old Covenant than it was under New. Under the Old Covenant, it was foreshadowing Christ to come. So, for instance, they had the animal sacrifices. And those sacrifices said, sin deserves the punishment of death. Blood must be shed because of sin. But it is possible for a substitute to die in your place. And that's what the animal pictured. You would go and you would put your hands on the animal. You'd be identifying symbolically with that animal. And instead of you being killed for your sin, that animal was killed for his sin. Now, all of that was teaching the people the idea of a substitute sacrifice. But that animal obviously was not efficacious in the sense that the death of that animal didn't do anything really for their sins. When Christ died on the cross, he was that one sacrifice that all those old covenant sacrifices were pointing forward to. So, we're all people of God, were always and only saved by faith. But the faith in the old covenant was expressed by faithful participation in the sacrificial system, trusting that God was going to provide one time that final sacrifice that answered to and fulfilled all those animal sacrifices that they were engaged in. And that's what we're talking about, the different administrations. So now, under the new covenant, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Why? Well, because the one sacrifice has been made in Christ. In the old covenant, they were always looking forward to Christ coming. We look back to the cross, and we find the sacrifice actually offered there. And of course, we also look forward to the consummation. We look forward to Christ coming again. But this is all the covenant of grace that's administered where salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next major covenant after Moses is with David. And we do want to look at 2 Samuel 7. This is one of those really key passages in Scripture when you want to get the big picture of what the Lord is doing. The prophet Nathan is speaking to David, and he says, beginning at 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So there's a promise in prophecy given to David that one in his line is going to sit on his throne forever. Now, he had his immediate son Solomon that sat on the throne, but the fullness of that promise was not fulfilled in Solomon. So the people of the Old Covenant, as they're looking forward, they recognize it's going to be through the line of David. Ultimately, it's going to be through the tribe of Judah. It's going to be a son of David who is going to sit on David's throne forever. And they're looking forward to the one who's going to come, who's going to answer to all those promises and prophecies. And so I quote Robertson again. So the Old Testament drama concludes with a stage set for a return of David's son to the throne of Israel. The consummation of God's covenant purposes has not yet been realized. The prophetic projection concerning a greater David builds on the surety of God's covenant and anticipates the ultimate realization of all God's promises. So we could look at the different covenants, you know, especially Abraham and Moses and David, and all of these are part of that covenant of grace that's pointing forward to Christ coming. And the Lord is making the way for the Messiah who will come. And that comes, of course, we know in Jesus. We heard that in our message today from John chapter 4, as he revealed himself to be the Messiah to the woman at the well in Samaria. But we have several places in the New Testament that sort of speak of this in terms of God's overarching plans. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And there's that sense, the fullness of time. There was this building anticipation, God's promises and purposes unfolding until, in the fullness of time, Christ came. And he was born under the law. He was born as one under the old covenant, born under the Mosaic covenant. And he perfectly fulfilled the law, the only human being ever to perfectly fulfill the law, which qualified him to be a sacrifice, not for his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of others. And this took place in the fullness of time. And in Matthew 26, Jesus talks about the new covenant. I think that's the Lord's Supper. He says this, the blood of the new covenant. And so this language is used of new covenant, old covenant. Jesus was the focus of this unfolding story of redemption that God told throughout the Old Testament. It is one story focused on one people who focused their faith on the Redeemer of God's people, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So one of the main things to understand about covenant theology is it's a way to express the unity of God's plans and purposes through history. It's not that God had plan A and that didn't work and then he came up with plan B, but this has been his redemptive purposes. Ever since the fall into sin, God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 to send a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then he revealed more and more about who that was going to be and what line that person would come through. And he gave revelation to his people, Israel, that would help them understand how the one to come was going to provide that salvation that would answer to their sacrificial system, that would answer to kingship by being an ultimate king who would reign forever on David's throne. And I have in here covenantal continuity versus dispensational discontinuity. And that gets back to Melody's question. Dispensationalism is a school of thought within the evangelical church that really denies this continuity, especially the continuity of the covenant of grace that includes both Old Testament times and New Testament times. Dispensationalism says, no, God made promises to the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel, the literal physical descendants of Abraham. And those promises to Israel are only and ever to ethnic Israel. And so they would look unto this old covenant time and say God was dealing with Israel, giving them a chance. Ultimately, they failed. God's plan A was just work through Israel. But when Israel failed, God came up with plan B. And he decided, okay, I'm going to work through the church. We see the church as the fullness of God's dealings with Israel. From a covenantal perspective, I mean, the New Testament says those who share the faith of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. So that the church is really Israel now. It's not so much that Israel has been displaced, but that all that was in Israel was fulfilled in the church. Dispensationalism denies that. Say God's plan B is with the church. He's working with the church, and he's going to get back to plan A with Israel at some point in the future. And he's going to deal specifically with the nation of Israel before the second coming of Christ. And Israel and the church are always two separate entities in that thinking. And I am convinced, as someone who's convinced of covenant theology, that really doesn't do justice to the unity of God's purposes and plan in history, which I think is just beautiful when you see it. And there's so much in the New Testament that tells us that the church is Israel transformed, Israel fulfilled. I mean, the very fact that Jesus appointed how many disciples? How many apostles? 12. Well, why 12? Well, how many tribes were there in Israel? There were 12 tribes of Israel. He's sending the message. I'm doing something new, but it's related to what is old, and it fulfills what is old. And all who have the faith of Abraham that ultimately is focused upon Jesus Christ are the recipients of all those blessings. And so we look back to Abraham and we say he's our spiritual forefather. And all the covenantal blessings that were made to Abraham, they are ours. And yet they are ours in a fuller way. And so Abraham was promised the land. We're promised that we're going to inherit the earth. There's a broadening out of the promises that take place. But they're still the same promises come to fulfillment in Christ. That is the fastest I've ever tried to go through that. So if you have any questions, Bev.
We had a pastor once that kind of divided that or kind of summarized that in preliminary fulfillment, perfect fulfillment, and no, primary fulfillment. I mean, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and then the perfect fulfillment with his consummation.
Yeah, I mean, that'd be another way you could look at it.
You say that's a pretty good way to kind of keep that organized in your mind?
You could. You know, this is preliminary because it's all building up to the cross. What was the next one you said?
Primary.
The primary fulfillment was the cross, and then the perfect fulfillment is still to come. And that's why there's also, you know, we say we're now in this time We're in the new covenant period, but we're in this side of the consummation. So we talk about sometimes the already and the not yet. Already, Christ has definitively won our salvation. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have many spiritual blessings that are ours. We're spiritually in the heavenly now. Already we have great, great blessings. And yet, there's still sin in the world. There's still sin in my heart. We have not yet experienced the fullness and the final nature of what God is going to do for us. That's only going to come when Christ comes again at the consummation. And so we live in a tension of we're already in the kingdom. We already have the Spirit. We already have Christ working in and through us. But we have not yet been been delivered. It's all yes and amen in Jesus. So I don't want to say not yes, not yet. The fullness of that. Keith?
What I might say is with the view of the covenant theology is that baptism, you know, baptism has been, it's been covenantal, covenant children. It makes more sense than dispensations.
Well, we're gonna come to a chapter on the sacraments later on in the book, but I talked about that idea of federal headship, covenantal solidarity of families, and that was the case under the old covenant where the sign of the covenant circumcision was given to the children. Remember, 8 days old, the little 8-day old boys were not making professions of faith before they were circumcised. And we would say the same thing is broadened to include both girls as well as boys in the new covenant. But the same idea is that within that covenantal solidarity of the family, the sign of the covenant is placed upon that child. But we're going to come back to that again.
I see two things in dispensationalism. First of all, they're saying God makes these plans and these plans keep failing and then he keeps making a new plan and that type of thing. But also this idea that all of the Old Testament stuff just applies to those who are physical descendants
right.
of Abraham, which is absolutely not true, because if you read the Old Testament, people are brought in through marriage,
right.
various relationships. And in Jesus' time, even, we read about those who are assembled in Jerusalem, these various feasts,
mm-hmm.
who are not ethnic
right.
Israelites.
They're right.
coming from all these different
places. Yeah, there was always provision made, even under the Old Covenant, for those outside Israel to be brought into the covenant community, even though it was primarily through the nation of Israel. But Inga makes a good point that the most dangerous practical implications of dispensational theology is it basically closes the Old Testament and says it really doesn't have much to do with us, because the Old Testament was given to Israel and it doesn't really apply in the New. There are various schools of dispensational theology. There's some sort of hyper-dispensationalists that even say some of the New Testament doesn't apply to us. You know, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us because that was before Jesus died. And so that only applies. There's a tendency when you make this sharp division, when you don't see the unity of God's plans and purposes, to say, well, the Old Testament really doesn't have much to say to me. I mean, they might be inspiring stories, but if I want to look at the New Testament, you know, if I want to learn how to live, I just look at the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian, you know. Well, yeah, we're New Testament Christians, but, you know, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old, and all of it belongs to us. And we can be greatly encouraged by all the promises that God made to Abraham and to his people in Egypt and through David. Those are promises to us as well. And when you grasp this, the entire Bible becomes an open book, God's book of covenant promise to you. And that's probably the biggest implication, I would say, of this.
Jesus very often referred to the Old Testament.
Right.
I mean, it's not like Jesus said, well, just look at me, none of that. But he used the Old Testament, both the stories and the, you know, the various things in the Old Testament.
Right.
Often.
And
in fact, he said he came not to do away with all of that, but to fulfill it. So he's not saying none of that should ever be referred to again. That's all,
right.
You know, gone and passed.
Yeah, yeah.
He's saying, I'm fulfilling that. Mm-hmm.
I also think that the more you read the Old Testament in light of covenant theology, you see grace in there.
Right.
The Old Testament.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there, under the Mosaic covenant, law is a prominent feature, but God's dealing with his people were always by grace. And that's what the sacrifices pictured for them. It pictured the grace of a substitute dying in their place, the grace of God providing a way of salvation for them. You know, their priesthood was prefiguring the high priesthood of Jesus. It's just all interrelated. And again, that's why this entire thing is called the covenant of grace. You know, it's always and only been of grace, God's way of salvation for his people. So, again, that is a whirlwind overview of covenant theology. I do recommend O. Paul Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. Someday in the future, we may do a whole Sunday school quarter on covenant theology. I've done that before. I like to do that. So this was drinking from a fire hydrant. But I hope, you know, it gave you a big picture. And don't hesitate, you know, to come up and ask questions, ask me. I'll be glad to talk more about it because I think it's just a truth that can really help the Bible be an open book for you in its fullness. And that's a great gift from God.